Please turn with me once again to the letter to the Colossians, chapter 1. I'll read from verse 24 through 29. Colossians chapter 1, from verse 24 through 29. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Messiah, for the sake of his body, which is the Kehillah, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Messiah in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Messiah Yeshua. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. We got as far as verse 26 last week. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. Mystery in the Bible sense is not something that can never be known. It is something that may be known in due time and by revelation. And that's why he speaks about it being revealed to his saints. And by the saints, he means those that are in covenant with God. Now we see verse 27, a further description about this mystery. He says, to whom God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Messiah in you, the hope of glory. To them, and that means to his saints. In Psalm 25, we read a very important statement, Psalm 25 and verse 14. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. There it is, the mystery. The secret. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. It is something that can only be understood by the child of God. He that is spiritual discerns all things, says the scripture, but he himself is discerned of no man. It is to all his saints, that means Jewish and Gentile believers alike. And it is God's will to make this mystery known. It is his gracious will to reveal this truth concerning his purposes of redemption. But there is also an implied condition. Let me go back to Proverbs 2. We find it summarized for us there in the first 9 verses. Proverbs 2, verses 1 through 9. Here is the implied condition. God doesn't throw away his treasures. I remember as a new believer, I was told by my Christian friends, if you want God's treasures, you have to dig for them. And as another old writer put it, you can best dig when you're on your knees. When we dig as children, when we dug by the seaside, we were on our knees to dig. Digging is best done on your knees, but that the application is, of course, if you want to dig for God's treasures, much prayer is needed. You need to be on your knees before God. Here we are in Proverbs 2, verses 1 through 9, describing to us the implied condition. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of justice and preserves the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity and every good path. There's the promise. And we find here that these are the people to whom God willed to make known what are the riches or the treasures of the glory of this mystery. The Lord Yeshua himself, he thanked the Father. He said, I thank you, my Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You have hidden these things from the wise and prudent. You have revealed them to babes. God reveals them to babes, to those that are regarded with scorn by the wise people of this world. In Ephesians 3, again, the mystery is mentioned in verses 4 through 6. He says, writing to the Ephesians, chapter 3 of Ephesians, verse 4, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Messiah, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. And what is that? In a word, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Messiah through the gospel. There it is. The mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, to gather in one, together, Jew and Gentile, as a redeemed people. And this was something that had been unknown to the Gentile nations until then, except for one or two here and there, rare souls that were found that worshipped the true God. The riches of glory, of the glory here, means the glorious riches. Job's friend, when he was talking to him in Job chapter 11, mentions the riches of God. And he puts it like this in Job chapter 11 and verse 6. Verse 5 and 6. Job 11 verses 5 and 6. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you, that he would show you the secrets of wisdom, for they would double your prudence. Know therefore that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves. What he's saying there, it is double to what you imagine. The half was not told me, said the Queen of Sheba to King Solomon. And the riches of the glory of this mystery is something that already Shaul has been speaking about in Ephesians 1, verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. He's writing to the believers in Ephesus, which were mainly Gentile. He says, you are included in the legacy. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery. That's a Hebraism. This glorious mystery. I quoted last week from Isaiah chapter 65, where God made known through the prophets that this is what he was going to do. It's amazing how our people read and still read these verses and don't realize. I remember one of my Jewish friends saying to me, how is it possible for these Christians to take these promises and claim them for themselves. It's because God meant them for them as well. Isaiah 65, God says in verse 1, I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. A direct promise that the nations of the world would also be included in his redemption. In the Song of Moses, we have this famous concluding line to his song. In Deuteronomy 32, the Song of Moses, and verse 43, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. There it is, clear and plain. For he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people. And the nations can rejoice because that atonement would also be applied to them. Jeremiah also speaks of the time when the nations would come to God. I think I quoted this before, Jeremiah 16 and verse 19. O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth and say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthlessness, and unprofitable things. Renouncing their idols, they would turn back to God. Shaul gloried in his mandate. He thought it was the most wonderful calling, and he always expressed his praise and his thanks to God for the high privilege of being able to minister to the nations. He says, to them, to his saints, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. It was by God's command that it was imparted to the nations. The prophet spoke about it. Malachi chapter 1. Malachi the prophet chapter 1 verses 11 and 14. I'm bringing all these proofs from the prophets to show that it should never have taken our people by surprise, that they should never have been jealous. To do that is to be like the older brother of the prodigal son, who was angry and who would not go in and join the celebration when the prodigal son came home. In Malachi chapter 1, verse 11, for from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Wonderful, clear as crystal. Verse 14. But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. We see the prophets were led to speak about this great blessing. That shortest of all Psalms, Psalm 117, also expresses the same thing. The blessing comes to the nations through Israel. It was never meant to end with Israel. Israel was not the terminus of the blessing. Israel was meant to be the channel. You pour water in a channel, and as the water flows through it, it refreshes others. Like that little hymn puts it, channels only, blessed Master, but with all thy wondrous power flowing through us, thou canst use us every day and every hour. So in Psalm 117, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. It's a prophetic psalm. Lord him, all you peoples. We sing that. For his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. That's the shortest psalm in the book of Psalms. Two verses. But what it expresses here is that praise to God comes as a result of his blessing poured out on Israel and then flowing out to them through Israel. This is the riches of the glory. When Shaul and Barnabas were in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch, they said, "This message is not just for you." He is speaking. They spoke to the people in the synagogue. They were bold because they knew very well how angry they would make their listeners. But in Acts 13, verses 46 and 47, we read, "Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.'" This was God's mandate to the Messiah that he delegated to his apostles and to his disciples, that they should be a light to the Gentiles and that they should proclaim his salvation to the ends of the earth. There it is. The riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And he goes on to say, the glory of this mystery is Messiah in you, the hope of glory. Messiah in you, Messiah among you. David says, "I will give thanks to thee among the nations." Isaiah chapter 11 speaks about the root of Jesse. Isaiah chapter 11, the coming Messiah. And of course, Isaiah 11 is repeated in chapter 42. "In his name shall the nations trust." Here it is in Isaiah 11 verse 10. "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." Or more literally, glory. Zechariah the prophet also in chapter 2 announces, speaks in behalf of the coming Messiah. It is God really speaking through Zechariah here, chapter 2, verses 12, 11 and 12. "Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people. And I will dwell in your midst." That's you, Israel, and you, nations. "Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem." In verse 10, he says, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord." A prophecy that he's coming to dwell in Jerusalem, the city and her people, a redeemed people. But he says, not just you, many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. We cannot underline that too strongly. We are one in Messiah. Messiah in you, the hope of glory. When Shaul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 3 and verse 17, he speaks about riches, the riches that he's describing. He says that he's been praying for the Ephesian believers, Ephesians 3 verse 17, that Messiah may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Messiah which passes knowledge. Messiah in you, Messiah among you, but also Messiah in you. The Lord himself said, "If a man love me, we will come to him and we will make our abode with him." In Revelation 3, he says, I stand at the door and knock. If any man open the door, I will come in and sup with him. That's the great mystery. God, in the person of Messiah, indwelling the believer. Gentile or Jewish makes no difference. The same benefit is conferred on one and on all without distinction. Messiah in you, the hope of glory. The word hope here, in its biblical sense, means much more than just a longing or a wish. It means a pledge. It means a promise. It means a guarantee. It's described as the anchor of our soul, sure and steadfast. You cannot see the anchor, but you know it's there because it's holding your ship. It's out of sight. It's way down the seabed. But you can tell that the anchor is there because it's holding you. And that's what the hope does that God gives his people. It's not something that slips through our fingers, that is there one moment and then mocks us as it disappears through our fingers. No, it is something that is sure, steadfast, and it is anchored in heaven. That's how the Bible puts it. He is for us the hope of glory. Can we look at a couple of verses in Isaiah chapter 24 and then Isaiah 55. Isaiah 24, just the first half of that 24th verse. Isaiah here is not only celebrating God's blessing, but also lamenting the fact that his people are unworthy of the blessing announced. Isaiah 24 verse 16. From the ends of the earth we have heard songs. Glory to the righteous. And then he goes on to say, but I said, I am ruined, ruined. Woe to me. Lamenting the fact that this blessing was not about to be bestowed on his people because of their sin. Similar to the tears of our Lord Messiah when he was riding into Jerusalem for the last time as he crested the Mount of Olives and he beheld the city, he wept over it. And he said, if thou, even thou in this thy day, hadst known the things which belong to thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. The same lament as we have here in Isaiah 24. And then chapter 55, a brighter note. Isaiah 55, verse 3 and 4. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I've given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. And by people, he means the nations. That's very clear from verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Come, buy, and eat. It is for the whosoever. All the way through, God has been revealing his purpose. That's really the basic purpose why he called Abraham, that he might be a blessing to the world. That through him, blessing might flow to the world. And it has. Through Abraham and his descendants, the scriptures came, Messiah came. So we find God's eye was on the world. He was out to redeem the world from its darkness of sin. That hope, the Bible says, though we do not see it, yet we are saved by it because we believe it. We believe it. Why is he called here Messiah in you, the hope of glory? It is because he himself is that hope personified. The Bible calls him the Lord of glory. And wherever he comes, he brings the hope of glory with him. wherever he goes. When Miriam and Joseph brought the month-old baby Yeshua to the temple to dedicate him as their firstborn son, Simeon took up the child and blessed God, and then he said, "This child is a light to lighten the nations and the glory of your people Israel." That's how he spoke to God. "This child is a light to lighten the nations." He brings glory wherever he goes. Ezekiel, in his vision in chapter 43, he says, "The glory of the Lord came from the east." And that was from the Mount of Olives, because the Mount of Olives is to the east of Jerusalem. Daniel beholds him also in his glory. He says in the 7th chapter, "I saw the Son of Man come with power and great glory, and they brought him near before the Ancient of Days, and there's given him kingdom and dominion and glory that all nations should serve him." Jacob had said that a long time ago, "Unto him shall the gathering of the nations be." The Lord of glory. Shaul uses that very term when he says, "If the princes of this world had known who Yeshua really was, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." And Yaakov, James, he says, "Do not have the faith of our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." The two things are incompatible. No respect of persons. That is the mystery. We've been a long time coming to it, but this is what it means, that the Lord of glory indwells every believing heart. And then he says in verse 28, "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Messiah Yeshua." Him we preach. That's not the mystery. We're not preaching the mystery. We're preaching him who is the key to this mystery. We preach a person. In verse 7 of chapter 1, we read, "Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Messiah on your behalf." And now we see what it means to be a faithful minister of Messiah, to proclaim him. It's one step further removed when we proclaim things about him. We need to preach Messiah. In verse 27 also, "Messiah in you, the hope of glory." We need to mention him. We need to mention his name. David does that in the 45th Psalm. "I speak of the matters concerning the King," he says. "My pen, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer." Psalm 45, verse 1. In Acts chapter 8, we find that Philip is speaking to the eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch. He has met up with an Ethiopian eunuch who was returning home after worshipping in Jerusalem. And this official, this Ethiopian official, was reading from Isaiah 53. And he turned to Philip and he said, "Of whom is the prophet speaking like this? Of himself or of some other man?" Then the Bible says, Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Yeshua. We need to proclaim the person. Otherwise, we're talking about him. We're not witnessing to him. Garrett was a famous actor. And a bishop went to see him perform at one of his plays. He said, "How is it?" Afterwards, he's talking to Garrett, the famous actor. He said, "How is it that people flock to your plays and yet it's all fiction? And yet when I preach, so few people come to church to hear me." Gareth said, it's quite simple. He said, I represent fiction as though it's truth, and you do just the opposite. That's our failure. That's our falling, our downfall. We must speak as witnesses. We speak that we do know and testify that we have seen. And we ought to mention the name, that holy name of our Lord Yeshua. I determined, says Shaul, writing to the Corinthians, to know nothing amongst you save Messiah and him crucified. We are speaking to our contact, Jewish or Gentile. Make it a point to come as soon as possible to mentioning the person and the work of Messiah. Messiah, his name is Yeshua. This is how Shaul does it in Acts chapter 17. We can take a leaf out of his book. Acts chapter 17. Here's a good approach. I'll read from verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went in to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Messiah had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Yeshua whom I preach to you is the Messiah. There it is in a verse or two. That should summarize our approach to people. Mention that he has died for sinners, that he has given himself as a substitute for the guilty. Mention his name. You may set their teeth on edge, but you never know. That may ring in their ears, and one day they may come to faith in him. Certainly we must not be ashamed of mentioning his name. Changing room of a gym. Someone was talking to me, and he was shocked when he heard that I believe in Jesus. You believe in him? Yes, I do. He thought he hadn't heard right, so he asked me three times. Couldn't understand what I was doing, believing in that man, and where I was, with Jewish people all around me. Well, I didn't get very far with him, but at least he knew what I believed, and in whom I believed. That was more important. Whom we preach. The we is emphatic. There were others that were preaching another Messiah. And not only in Colossae, but in other places. Shaul wrote to the Corinthians, he says, if he who comes preaches another Messiah whom you did not receive before, you might change your minds. And that's why I'm pressing the point that there is only one Messiah, and his name is Yeshua. And we must always, in discussing Messiah, there are two things that we must never compromise on: his person and what he has done for us. He has died for sinners, according to the scriptures. He is God the Son, not just the Son of God, because people say, yes, we are all sons of God, and then they reduce him to their level. We preach, contrasting with false teachers. Here, warning every man and teaching every man. There's a difference here. Warning is admonishing, as in evangelism. Lionel read to us the warning in Deuteronomy chapter 4, how Moses warned the people. Evangelism. Warning is in evangelism, but it is also to alert the one whose feet are sliding. But there's not only warning, there's also teaching. Shaul did both of these. We find that he quotes to the Hebrews, today if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation in the wilderness. When Shaul was speaking in that synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, he said, "Beware," to the people. After announcing Yeshua and what he had done, how he had died and risen again for sinners, he said, "Beware lest that come upon you which is spoken by the prophets. Behold, you despisers, and wonder and perish." Because there are those who look on with a coldly skeptical eye, but they don't take to heart what they hear. So there's that element of warning, but there's always got to be teaching as well. The evangelist must always be prepared to teach, to follow up his evangelistic message. Must be there, like the early disciples, they went back over the same ground to follow up the believers and to see how they were doing. "You shall diligently teach my words to your children," God says in Deuteronomy 6. And in Proverbs 22, verses 17 through 21, here is God, through Solomon, admonishing us in the same way. Proverbs 22, from verse 17 through 21. "Incline your ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply your heart to my knowledge. For it is a pleasant thing if you keep them within you. Let them all be fixed upon your lips. So that your trust may be in the Lord, I have instructed you today, even you. Have I not written to you excellent things of counsels and knowledge, that I may make you know the certainty of the words of truth, that you may answer words of truth to those who send to you?" The certainty of the words of truth. When Luke wrote his gospel, he said, when he wrote the book of Acts, he said, "I'm writing to you, Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of the things in which you have been instructed." And the book of Proverbs says, that you may answer words of truth to those who send you. Peter picks it up in his letter, and he says, that you may be ready to give an answer to him that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you. Warning, teaching. The two go together. And it is every man, warning every man, and teaching every man in all wisdom. That is to say, the gospel is for all, not just a few. But again, the implied condition is those who want to know. Those that heard the Messiah's parables thought they were hearing stories. That's all they wanted to hear, stories. And that's all they got. But then there were others who said, "Explain to us this parable. Declare to us the hidden meaning in this parable." And when God sees that, he opens his treasure to you. "I will make known my words to you," says wisdom. In all wisdom here doesn't refer to warning and teaching. It doesn't mean we teach wisely, we warn wisely. Rather, it is the matter, the subject matter. We are instructing everybody in wisdom. We're teaching them wisdom. We're giving them wisdom's warnings. We want them to be instructed in all the teaching of wisdom. We want to make everybody wise. We want to present everyone perfect in Messiah. And that means they have to be wise. So much harm is caused by lack of wisdom, lack of discretion. So it is wisdom that is necessary. "We do not preach the wisdom of this world," says Shaul, writing to the Corinthians in chapter 2, "but the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom. But it is for those who want to know. And the result is that we may present every man perfect in Messiah, that is complete, fully initiated, complete in him." And then verse 29. "To this end I also labor, striving or literally agonizing. According to his working, which works in me mightily. He was a mighty writer. He's a mighty preacher. They made fun of him. His adversaries, they said, his letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak. His speech is contemptible. That's because they judged according to the outward appearance. And Shaul writes back and he says, let such an one think that such as we are in word being absent, so we will be in presence when we are with you. It is through the weak instrument that God works. When someone parades up and down bellowing, as one writer puts it, it frightens rather than convinces. And as the same writer went on to say, Messiah sleeps in the storm. When there's a storm going and the preacher's raving and roaring, people are being battered mentally and they can't take in what he's saying unless they've got nerves of steel. But the Bible says the words of the wise are heard more in quiet than the cry of him that ruleth amongst fools. And so the instrument must be seen to be weak, fragile, fallible, because then the power, the excellency of the power, is seen to be of God. And that's what Shaul is saying here. God willing, we will come back next week to look at that and proceed to the next chapter. We have 10 minutes left for feedback, for discussion, for questions.